We're going to talk about the power of the word. You know, the word is a sword. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about the word is like a two-edged sword, right? Cuts through everything, joint and marrow, spirit, and there's a whole list of things. I can't remember them all. Soul and spirit. It lays open the hearts of men. The word like cuts through you. And as Alistair Begg likes to say, when you sit down and think you're going to examine the Bible, you realize that the Bible's actually examining you. And it's only the Holy Spirit can do that because, you know, Yeshua, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, when the Paraclete comes, he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to show you the truth of salvation. He's going to glorify me and what I've done. And he's going to remind you of everything I've told you. So tonight he tells us something powerful. And, you know, in Ephesians 6, I think a few years ago, Monica, we did a series on Ephesians 6, the putting on the whole armor of God. And, of course, you know that passage, and maybe we should do that sometime. But, you know, one of the things that's mentioned is the sword. It's the only offensive thing that's mentioned. Everything else is defensive. And then Paul, just in case you don't get it, Paul says, the sword is the word of God. That's why you commonly see pictures and statues of St. Paul holding a sword, because the word is a sword. And we're going to see tonight how Jesus uses that sword in a way that by saying three sentences, he disposes with Satan. And that's the power that we have. That's the sword that we carry. Rather than us, you know, if we try to resist Satan on our own, not even Satan, any pipsqueak demon that happens to be coming by. If you try to take on a demon on your own, you're a guaranteed casualty. Because they're way smarter than you are. They're way stronger than you are. They've been around a long time. They don't have to sleep. They don't have to eat. They don't have to stop and rest. They don't have to take a coffee break. They can just keep at it. They've been doing it for thousands and thousands of years. But tonight we're going to talk about Jesus in the desert. And let me tell you, I should have brought some pictures that when you drive through this area, which is in Israel, which is called the desert of temptation, I think. It is the most desolate place you have ever seen in your life. There is, you know, like Mark Twain said when he went to the Holy Land in the 1860s, there's not a green thing. There's just sand and there's just heat. And I don't even want to think about what kind of animals are in there. But I'm sure they're not nice ones. it's total desolation. I'm not a big fan of scorpions. I don't think they have rattlesnakes in the Middle East. But it makes Arizona look like Garden of Eden. And this is where he's going to go. Last week we did what's called the baptism in the Jordan, which John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Jesus, Yeshua, went to be baptized to, quote, fulfill all righteousness, unquote. If you didn't hear that or you haven't seen it yet, go on the YouTube site and watch it. But it was a mikvah because now Jesus was having a change in his status and his ministry was now beginning. He wasn't working in the wood shop anymore, left his toolbox over there. Wasn't walking around with saws and hammers because now he had a different station in life, a different status. And that was in Matthew 3. Now, what happens in Matthew 4, immediately after this, he's led into the wilderness. Immediately after this. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's sentence number one. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Oops. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's two sentences so far. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Well, actually, I guess that's two sentences. So there's four sentences total. To fight against Satan in four sentences. Now, were these ordinary sentences? No. These were all three verses from Deuteronomy, as we're going to see. Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Torah, the fifth book of Moses. Deuteronomy means the second law, and it's a summary of everything that came before. Very repetitious. I love the book. I love numbers in Deuteronomy. Wait till we get to it in the Torah class. I get so excited I can't even stand it. But three verses from Deuteronomy to fight against Satan. Now, this isn't some pipsqueak demon who's here. This is Satan. And imagine this. Satan thinks nothing of tempting the Son of Man, the Son of God. You think he's going to have any hesitancy to tempt you? You think he's going to have any concern whatsoever about tempting you or me or the guy over there? He's not going to hesitate for a second. He didn't hesitate to tempt Jesus. Can you imagine? And this happens immediately after this glorious baptism that we read about, that we talked about last week. You know, it's kind of like, you know, attacks like this come after what a lot of people call a mountaintop experience. You've probably all had this. You go to some weekend conference somewhere, and you got Friday night and Saturday and Sunday, and it's like speakers and music, and you leave there on Sunday night going, wow, this was one of the most awesome weekends of my life. And then Monday morning, you get slammed with something. As soon as you go back to work or back to the office or some trouble with it, whatever it is, because the attacks come after an awesome experience. I don't know how many times we were planning to go to our missions to Mexico, and all kind of things happen to try to trip you up while you're getting ready for the mission. Then when you're actually at the mission, this person starts arguing with this person. This person starts bickering with this person. And you see the attacks that come because you're trying to do something that the Lord wants you to do. And the last thing Satan wants to do is have you evangelize somebody who's living, doesn't matter where they're living, if it's a Mexican garbage dump, if it's a penthouse on Fifth Avenue, if it's a, you know, peasant out in the middle of, I don't know where. He doesn't want you to evangelize anybody. So the attacks will come. You know, and if you're sitting in the back of a church, because once in a while you go, and you're yawning, and you're looking at your watch, and you're playing with your cell phone, and you're saying, when is this guy ever going to shut up? Satan's not going to bother with you, because you're not a threat. If you never open a Bible, if you never study a scripture, he doesn't care if you say some prayers once in a while. But he doesn't want you to read the scriptures for the reasons that we're going to see here in a second. Once you start studying and reading, the attacks are going to start. Oh, come on. Nobody wants to hear that stuff. Nobody's going to take that stuff seriously. Who do you think you are? Come on. Once he said to me in my mind, I can't believe that you actually believe this nonsense when a five-year-old would know that this wasn't true. It was pretty brutal. So attacks will come. So here, Yeshua is led into the wilderness. And they say, well, why would the Son of God, why would the second person of the Trinity have to go into the wilderness? Well, you know, he had a human nature as well. He had condescended to be a man. He had condescended to take on flesh, to take on humanity, a very real body, as we see, that got hungry. I mean, a 40-day fast. You know, Moses did a 40-day fast. Elijah did a 40-day fast. Jesus did a 40-day fast. I mean, if you know anything about physiology, a 40 days of taking in no nourishment whatsoever is very difficult to believe. But we believe it. A water fast would give you about 3-4 days. In this temperature, it'd give you about a day. Maybe. We drove across Death Valley once in a car, and I don't remember how long it took, but it was the worst drive I ever did in my life. I couldn't wait to get to the other end. I don't know, did you guys ever do it? And there's, you know, one road, once in a while you see another car, and you start to think, what if this car breaks down? What if I get a flat tire here? Well, we got 2 bottles of water. Okay, great, that'll last us about 28 minutes. Then we'll get dehydrated again. But in his humanity, he's led in to be tempted. You know, St. Paul says that he's like us in all things but sin. He says he has the appearance of sinful flesh. That's a very powerful statement, because if a man who's over there comes in the door and sits there, I don't know who he is, and I see that he's a human being and I see that he's a man, there's one thing I know, that he's a sinner, because he's a human being who's here, right? You can look at me and say, there's another sinner. I can look over there and say, there's, because we all are. What Paul's saying is Jesus looked like everybody else. You know, even in Isaiah 53, it says there was nothing about him that would make you look at him. He didn't look different than anybody else. So he looked like sinful flesh, but of course didn't have the sin. He was like us in all things but sin. And this is why in Hebrews it says we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. He lived with people. He lived around people for 33 years. Imagine while he was growing up. You know, he sees a guy over there who's embezzling somebody out of money. He sees a guy over here who's running around with another woman. He sees a woman over there who's doing something really nice for her neighbor. He sees a woman over there who's cheating somebody. You know, he sees the whole expanse of humanity. So he knows what we're like. He hung around with that bunch of guys. Like, I always think, like, how many times did he sit there and just roll his eyes and say, I had enough for today. I'm going to go. Maybe that's why he went away to pray so often. Was like, I got to get away from these guys. Or I got to go to sleep now. I can't take this anymore. But he understands our humanity because he is human. So in his humanity, we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses. It tells us in Hebrews, which is very reassuring. Nothing I'm going to do or nothing any of you are going to do is going to take him by surprise. You know, Jesus doesn't say, oh, I can't believe he just did that. I thought he was over that. I can't believe he just said that. He understands our weaknesses. So he gets into this battle with Satan. Now, remember in one of the Gospels, I can't remember the reference now offhand, he says, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. He was there when Lucifer was the pinnacle of creation. The most beautiful creature ever made was Lucifer, the light of the morning, the light bearer. or whatever it translates to. It translates a few different ways. But in rebellion, he's cast out of heaven. Jesus said, I saw him fall like lightning from the sky. So here he is in a battle, just like the serpent and Eve. We could say the serpent and Adam, although Adam is such a dope and he's such a sorry excuse for a man that he doesn't say a word during it. Do you ever think about that? Adam has spiritual authority over his house. Okay, his house was him and his wife. And he has spiritual authority over the garden, which was pretty cool. Do you ever think like when Adam and Eve had an argument, Adam couldn't just like walk out and say, I'm going to go down to the bar and I'm going to, you know, he had the whole earth he could walk around on because there was nobody else. But he had spiritual authority over his family and over the place. So when Eve is tempted, she's engaged in conversation with the devil. Adam doesn't say anything. And when she hands him the apple or whatever it was, when she hands him the apple, he takes a bite. Now, Adam, as spiritual authority of the house, could have cast Satan out of there. He could have said to Eve, look, God told us we're not supposed to eat this. Why are you listening to this talking snake? You, snake, get out of here. We're not going to disobey God. We're not going to rebel against his one law, not 10, not 613, one law. And they couldn't manage that. You know, and we have people walking around here, you know, saying, well, if they do enough good things, they'll earn their salvation. They couldn't manage one law, and neither would we be able to. So, and we'll get into the serpent, but, you know, the plan of Satan, and he uses this against Jesus, we're going to see in a second, he uses this against him kind of like he did against Eve and kind of what he does against us, because it's a winning strategy. It works all the time. Works on us. Did God really say that? Yes. Well, okay. Well, maybe he said that, but do you think he really meant that? I don't think that's what he really meant. Well, you know, I don't know. Well, let me tell you why he said that. Let me tell you why he doesn't want you. Let me tell you why he doesn't want you to do that. Oh, yeah. What's he trying to pull? He's trying to inhibit my full expression of humanity. He's trying to limit me from having any fun. You know, he's a party pooper. He's a cosmic killjoy. And I just want to, I don't want to believe all that stuff anymore because I want to do what I want to do. Right? So Eve takes a bite. Adam doesn't say a word. Then he takes a bite. You know, everybody I knew when I was a kid had come from Italy. And there was always this thing about, well, of course, even in English, this was called an Adam's apple. You know, men have a much more prominent larynx than women do. And when we were growing up, all the, I don't know if you heard this, but all the old Italians would say, the reason men have a big Adam's apple is that as Adam was swallowing the bite of apple that he took, God came into the garden and he went, and it got stuck in his throat. I don't think that's true, but it was kind of fun. So the Spirit takes Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, into the desert. He even has to undergo a trial. You ever hear a prosperity preacher say that? Never. Because we're not supposed to go through any trials. We're supposed to get big bonuses and nice jobs and beautiful cars. And we're never supposed to be sick. They never quote, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. Because that would blow their whole theology. But anyway, that's a different story. So he's prepared by the Spirit. Does a 40-day fast before Satan does anything. So after a 40-day fast, he's hungry. He's weak. He's exhausted. And let me tell you, this place where he is, I don't know what time of year it was, but in the summer, it's brutal. Absolutely brutal. You get out of your car at this place, and you're thinking heat stroke. I mean, it's just unbearable. So it wasn't like he could sit under a tree and sit in the shade for a while, because there aren't any trees. So Satan waits till he's hungry, he's weak, he's fatigued, because then he's going to be more vulnerable, just like we are. We're going to be more vulnerable when we're weak, when we're tired, when we've been getting hassled by somebody at work, when we haven't slept for a couple of days. Then, you know, your defenses are down. So he waits till he's more vulnerable. So then he comes up with a great solution. You're hungry? Turn the stones into bread. That seems easy enough to do. If you read Colossians, the first chapter, what does it say? Everything was made through him and by him and for him. Everything's made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. He certainly could turn a stone into a loaf of bread. That'd be pretty easy. He could turn a stone into a great dinner. So why don't you just turn the stone into some bread? It's like, don't trust what divine providence is going on here. Take care of the situation yourself. What's the matter with you? Why are you looking like this? Look at you. You're a mess. You haven't eaten in 40 days. Make some bread. Don't worry about what's going on, what kind of spiritual battle this is. Just take care of this. Your father wouldn't want you to starve. You know, if you are God's son. Notice he always says if. If you are God's son, you think your father wants to see you like this? You're a mess. Look at you. Good thing you don't have a mirror here. 40 days of no food, heat, exhaustion. Take care of this problem yourself. If you are the son of God, if God is your father, trying to plant doubt. Did God really say that? You know, the first challenge against Eve, she answers right. Did God really say that? Yes, he really said that. Then the attack is, okay, maybe he said it, but that's not what he meant. You know, our culture loves that now. Oh, marriage is between a man and a woman? Oh, come on. Maybe it said that, but that wouldn't be fair. He had to say that to these primitive people, but that's not really what he meant. We've evolved now. We've progressed. And if he's, you know, I don't think God thinks that same way. So sure, have a church and put the rainbow flag up. Have a church and say, we'll throw God's word away because now we've progressed. And we wonder why we have COVID. So he plants doubt. Now, this isn't just some Pharisee walking around or some fisherman walking around. This is Jesus he's talking to. Look at you. He tries to separate him from his father. Tries to drive a wedge between him and his father. You're a sorry looking man. You're a sorry looking human being. I think you have some power, though. You could turn this into bread. So why don't you do it? Jesus answers from Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, in the Greek, in the Septuagint, I'm not sure in the Hebrew, the word that's used there can mean word or purpose or a serious thing that God wants you to do. But what he says, you don't live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. How many people do we know? Like, we don't know what it's like to have hunger, right? But what if tomorrow there was no food, there was no money, there was no anything? And people would say, look, if you renounce Christ, if you turn against God, I'll get you food, I'll get you money, I'll get whatever you want. I'd be willing to bet that 90% of the saved people would say, yep, I want the stuff. I want the stuff. But man doesn't live by bread alone. We don't live by our stuff alone. We listen to every word that comes from God. Where is every word that comes from God? I don't even have a Bible up here. In the Bible. There it is. In a Bible. Right? And like I said before, the Bible is the only book you can read that the author is standing there with you. So if you have a question, you can turn to the Holy Spirit. Actually, he's in you. You can turn to the Holy Spirit and say, "What? I don't understand this. What did you mean by this?" When you read War and Peace, you don't have Tolstoy standing beside you. At least I hope not. You can't say to Tolstoy, "What did you mean by this? That this care? What does this character represent?" But the Holy Spirit's always with you. So you live by every word that's there. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Holy Spirit breathes out the scripture. Theopneustos, God breathes out the word. That's why it's alive. War and Peace is an interesting book, but it's not alive. You know, Tom Sawyer is an interesting book, but it's not alive. Right? Great Gatsby, great novel, interesting book, but it's not a living word. This is a living word. So it comes from God. That's why sometimes I get nervous when people talk about the law of Moses, because it sounds like Moses made up the law. You know, he just wrote it down. He took dictation, wrote it down. But anyway, Jordan's laughing. This is good. So then he goes to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this was an actual place. You know, Herod the Great, who was the king that killed all the baby boys, was the king that, you know, spoke with the Magi when they were looking for the Messiah. That Herod. He was a puppet king of the Romans, but he was called Herod the Great because he did a lot of things. He was half Jewish, half not. He was a half breed. I don't remember what the other half was, an Edomite or something, one of the ites. But he expanded the temple. He made the Western Wall. And the Western Wall is relatively new. It was built just before Jesus was born, actually. It wasn't an ancient wall. And of course, it wasn't part of the temple. It's a retaining wall. But regardless of that, Herod expanded the temple, built all kinds of stuff in Jerusalem. And he was trying to have, you know, favor with the people. And one of the things he made was a walkway that went around the upper levels of the temple. It was called the pinnacle. This is documented in history. So he goes to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this next temptation, in the first place, he's trying to separate Jesus from divine providence, separate him from his father. Here, he's basing this on trust. And he says, throw yourself down. You'll be all right. If you are the Son of God, how's that going to hurt you? Big deal. You made the whole universe. You can't jump down from this place. You're worried you're going to get hurt? You won't get hurt. Just go jump. Satan's a very subtle enemy. So what does he do next? He quotes scripture. Although he doesn't quote it quite right. He quotes part of Psalm 91. But he leaves out one sentence in it. And it talks about how, you know, the angels are going to come and walk with you so you don't dash your foot against the stone. I don't remember exactly how it goes, but he leaves out care for you in all your ways. So he doesn't quote the psalm perfectly. And again, the Hebrew context, the Hebrew translation there about an angel walking with you means like when you have a little toddler who's just learning how to walk and you put your fingers like this. That used to be my favorite thing about when my kids were learning how to walk. You know, you put your fingers like this and they kind of go. That's what's meant by the Hebrew. So, you know, an angel will help you walk like that. So you got nothing to worry about. It's all going to be taken care of. You have it there. It's worth reading. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So this is what Satan's talking about. But he leaves out, guard you in all your ways. But anyway, he misquotes the scripture. So don't worry about this. There's angels that are going to hold you up. So just throw yourself down. So now he answers with another verse from Deuteronomy. I'm so glad Jesus liked Deuteronomy because I love that book. You know, if you study Torah, do you know what the why Deuteronomy is different than the other books? It's all the first four books, God is the narrator. God is the main character. In Deuteronomy, Moses is talking. God doesn't talk. I mean, he talks, but Moses is the one describing what God is saying. Moses is the one. It's written from Moses' point of view. So it's different than the other four because it's everything being restated. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. You don't tempt the Lord your God. Well, what does that mean? We talk about temptation all the time, right? Somebody tempts, you know, some demon tempts me and says, somebody left some money over there. Why don't you just take it? Nobody's going to know. Who cares? You deserve it anyway. Yeah, who cares if I take it? So I go over and take it. Oh, yeah, you know what? If you tell this guy, if you're doing a business deal with this guy, look, do this. You know, yeah, it's who cares? It's not right. Who cares? But everybody's doing that. You know, you work so hard. So what? You get a little more money. Yeah. So what if I get a little more? Everybody's doing that. Right? That's how we get tempted. But how do you tempt the Lord your God? It's like if you're a believer and you go to a railroad bridge and the train's coming and you say, I'm a believer. God's going to protect me so I can jump in front of that train and nothing's going to happen. Splat. That will be your last jump. If you're saved, great, but you're killed by the train. You know, I can eat this poison and I'll be okay. So I take some cyanide and 14 seconds later, I'm going to be dead. I'm tempting God to say, well, you're going to protect me no matter what happens. It might be called presumption. It goes to irresponsible conduct. And you say, well, no matter what I do, God will take care of me. You know, we have people today that say, I don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. That's in the law. We're not under the law. Oh, really? That's interesting. So I can be a Christian, and on my way to church, I can blaspheme, I can lie, I can commit adultery, I can steal, I can covet whatever, and then show up at church and go, here I am. It's presumption. It's irresponsible conduct. Then he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. You know, when Moses goes to the top of Mount Nebo at the end of Deuteronomy, he gets to see the whole promised land. He's not allowed to go in, as you know, but he sees the whole land from Dan to Beersheba, which is the whole length of Israel, from the top of Mount Nebo, which isn't really that high. So he gets like a special, you know, miracle from God to show him all the land. And he's not going to go into the land. Joshua is going to take the people in. And there's three different times where he says to God, could I just go in with it? And God gets actually very angry with him and says, look, I'm not going to talk about that anymore. You're not going in. But I'll let you look at it first. And the wording that's used there is feast your eyes on the land. We have that term in our language, feast your eyes on this. So Moses gets to see it. So somehow Satan can show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world at one time in all their glory. You know, he sees the Roman Empire. He sees the Far East. He sees the Aztecs and the Incas, the whole panorama of kingdoms and all their wealth. And Satan says, I'll give all this to you if you worship me. Satan wants to be worshiped. Satan wants to rule. You know, is it in Paradise Lost, is it that's written, you know, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven? Well, that's how Satan feels. I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. He wants to be worshiped. He wants to be in charge. He sets himself up like the Most High, it says. He wants that. And he wants you to worship him. He wants anybody to worship him. He'll do anything to prevent you from witnessing to that guy over there because he wants that guy to be in hell with him next year when that guy dies or whoever it is. He wants a following. So he wants to be worshipped. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. And in one of the, I can't remember which, is it one of the Gospels that says it's mine to give you? You know, Jesus calls Satan the ruler, the ruler of this world. Satan has tremendous power in this world. So he says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all this stuff. And the ultimate idolatry is you worship Satan. Now, you've probably seen these people that are in the Church of Satan and do all these demonic things and all these people that are Wiccans and all this stuff. Imagine if they die in that state, how they're going to feel like 3 seconds after they die. I had a patient who was a Wiccan. I mean, she's like, was really a witch. She had a school to teach witchcraft and she did all this stuff. And she was a really nice lady and she used to joke with me all the time and say, look, if you don't do this right away, I'm going to turn you into a toad. Or if you don't get me this, that, you're going to be hopping home. But it was all in good fun. You know, I mean, she was funny, but she was a witch. And she would invite me to come to their stuff. In fact, live down there right by where you live. And I would say, no, I'm not coming. And she would say, why? Are you afraid? I thought you guys had power. What's the matter? Are you afraid? But you could just see like the demonic stuff coming out of her. But this is the ultimate idolatry. And for Jesus, this is the last straw. This is the end of the conversation. Because what he does next is he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. Away with you, or get behind me, or be gone. They're all acceptable. You know, when Peter does his great confession, his great profession of faith, and then Jesus said, oh, wow. You know, he doesn't say to Peter, wow, Peter, you're smarter than I thought. I'm really impressed that you figured this out. He says, no, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed this to you. Then he goes on to say how the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, going to be delivered to sinners, he's going to die. And Peter says, oh, God forbid. Oh, that's not going to happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Now, the question is he calling Peter a Satan or is he yelling at Satan, who's kind of taken over Peter for that moment? But whatever, he says, get behind me, Satan. So he says the same words here. They're all acceptable. Get behind me or be gone. He's repulsed by this horrible temptation. Imagine the Son of God, the Son of Man, falling down and worshiping Satan. This is the ultimate. Idolatry is the ultimate sin. I know none of you have idols in your house that are gods. We don't do that kind of stuff. Well, we do. An idol is anything that takes you away from God, anything that takes you away from the center. There was a great Vineyard song years ago about Jesus be the center. I remember how it all went. We used to sing it in Mexico a lot. Be the center. You know, Jesus doesn't want to come and be part of your life. He wants to be the center of your life. He doesn't want you to work him in, you know, whenever it's convenient for you. Or think about him when you feel like it, which is once a week for 57 minutes at church or whatever it is. He wants to be the center of your life. He's repulsed by this horrible temptation of the ultimate idolatry. You know, all through the Bible, there's a recurring bridal paradigm. We were just talking about the Song of Songs. There's a bridal paradigm. God is married to Israel. The church is called the Bride of Christ. Right? If you've studied, you know, heaven's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a wedding celebration. Because in Ephesians 5, it says the church will be presented as a pure and spotless bride. It's a bride for the Son, and he presents the bride to his Father. And there's a huge celebration, which goes on for the rest of eternity. So we're going to be at it going through the buffet and drinking really good wine. And I hope there'll be a big plate of donuts at the end. But whatever it is, it's the bridal supper of the Lamb. And the Song of Songs is the best example of that, but we don't have time to get into that. But the reason I mention this is because Israel is the only group of people that's called a harlot or a prostitute. In the Old Testament, God calls Israel a harlot, a prostitute. If you read Jeremiah, she commits adultery on every green hill under every tree. She sits by the side of the road waiting for the next lover to come by. I mean, stinging. So they're punished. But we think we'll get away with it because we don't have little statues or whatever. So the ultimate idolatry. And now Jesus shows his authority. Be gone. You know, the book of James says, resist the devil and he will flee. Well, this is how you resist him. In the name of Jesus, with the power of the word, with the sword in your hand, you don't just say, hey, Satan, why don't you get out of here? You know, when Martin Luther was a monk, you know, that he would see Satan in his little cell, and he would yell and scream and throw things at Satan. At least that's what the other monks said. But that's another story. So in his authority, he says, you only worship God. You don't worship anything else or anybody else. Worship is reserved only for God. And so Satan retreats. Satan retreats for a time, it says. He'll be back. You know, you may drive Satan out of your family room or whatever, but it's for a time. He'll be back. He may come back when you get in your car. He may come back when you, whatever. He'll be back. So, a summary of the temptations. First of all, it's distrust in divine providence. It's separating you from God. You think God really cares if you do that? You know, God's got important things on his mind. There's wars and famines and hurricanes. And you think he cares about your silly little problem? You better deal with this yourself, dude. Make some bread. Do whatever. Be in charge. Presumption. Oh, you can do whatever you want and God will take care of you. Jump from the temple. You won't get hurt. Do whatever. No, it's not going to affect you. Worldly ambition. You want all this stuff? You know, there have been a lot of movies and stories written about, you know, making deals with the devil. You know, Portrait of Dorian Gray comes to mind, but there's other things. You know, I'll make a deal with the devil and he'll make sure I succeed in all this. And so worldly ambition is a big one. And of course, it's all tied in with idolatry, which is the sin God hates the most, pretty much. I hate to say there's like an order of sins, but it's a bad one. It's a bad one. You know, it's sometimes called an abomination. Homosexuality is called an abomination. Shedding of innocent blood is called an abomination. Well, we have 64 million murders just in this country on our hands. We have a government who ties foreign aid into LGBTQ stuff, unlimited abortion. And if you don't agree with all this stuff, if you don't do all this stuff, you don't get any money. We're promoting it all over the world. You know, do you ever see what's going on in Europe? Poland and Hungary don't allow abortion. And the rest of the European Union is incensed by this. They cut them off from stuff. They won't help them with loans and whatever the monetary things are there. Poland and Hungary, the only ones that have stood against this. And they're considered backwards. In fact, the president, I can't remember his name, but the current president of Poland made a speech at the European Union that said, Jesus Christ is the king of Poland. And that's what we base our law on. And everybody went, what? You see these faces of these people in the audience going, what? But do you know what courage it takes to say something like that? So anyway, so that's the summary. And no one's exempt from temptation. But you see here how Jesus handles it with the word, Ephesians 6:17. It's a sword. And of course, temptation is not the same as sin. But, you know, and, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us that we're not going to be tempted beyond what we can resist. And God will always provide a way out. So, you know, like I see the $20 bill on that chair and I say, as soon as I step down here, I'm going to go get that money. And John says, oh, there's my $20 bill and puts it in his pocket. So God provided a way out for me. Now I'm not going to steal it. But, you know, 1 Corinthians, I can't remember the chapter. It's near the end. So the grace to overcome temptations is available because we're adopted children. We're adopted children of the Father. So the first Adam, as we mentioned at the beginning, couldn't resist. But the second Adam does. You know, Paul talks about this. Jesus as the second Adam. The first Adam brought us death. He's our father. He's our biological father. You know how many people in heaven go looking for him? See, what were you guys thinking? And of course, when our bodies are joined to our souls and our glorified bodies are in heaven, Adam and Eve will be the only ones without a belly button. So I'm sure they're going to keep it covered. You don't like that one? So, a sword, and we march on. A sword, and we march on. Last week when I was in a time of prayer, the Lord gave me a very powerful word. In fact, I wrote it down to make sure I would remember it exactly. And it said, march forward with the word and with my spirit. March forward. So we need to do. Woo. So thanks for coming through all this bad weather.